Well, we are in Acts chapter 25. Yes. Three chapters left? Four chapters left in the book of Acts, and we'll be moving on to something else. So we need to start thinking about what next book to go to. So if you have something that you would like to study, we'll take some suggestions, and whatever the most popular suggestion is, we'll go to that. But last week, you might remember, we left off with Paul having his trial before Felix. There were two different governors of the area that governs Jerusalem during this time. The first was Felix, and the second was Festus. And you might remember Felix was the only governor who started out being a slave in the whole Roman Empire. He had risen from the ranks of being a slave all the way up to being a governor. And he had that mentality of wanting to get revenge on people for whatever perceived wrongs he suffered when he was a slave. So he wasn't a popular governor. He was somebody who was known for vengeance and things like that. But he was also corrupt. And because of his corruption, after serving for only 2 years, he was dismissed from service by Rome and sent packing and sent to basically a life of obscurity. And he was replaced by Festus. So where we're at right now is right where he was replaced, where Festus comes in, Felix goes out. So we're going to read about Festus. Let me tell you just a very little bit about Festus. Festus at this time was an old man, 70 years old. So he was already kind of nearing the end of his career. But he didn't have a bad reputation like Felix had. Maybe a little bit on the political side, wanting to try to maintain his level of popularity and all by being politically correct, but not to the level that Felix was, that he was just corrupt. He wasn't selling offices for money, things like that, trying to take bribes. He was just trying to keep people pleased, kind of like politicians of today. You know, they'll say one thing to get elected, and when they get in the office, they'll go to wherever the pressure, or they'll bend to whatever the pressure is. That's kind of the way Festus was. So we're going to read a little bit about Festus here today. It says he arrived in Caesarea, which had been kind of like their capital city, and then he went up from there to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared. The reason he's going to Jerusalem is he's brand new to the area. He knows the hot spot is Jerusalem. He knows that's where all the action's taking place, and he wants to go there and basically do a meet and greet. I want you people to know who I am, to know that I care about you, to know that I'm going to try to take care of everything. So he's going to Jerusalem for that purpose, just to kind of introduce himself. The Jewish leaders appeared before him, and guess what they did? They presented their charges against Paul. It's been 2 years now since we last talked about this when Felix was the governor. And for that whole two-year period, they still have a burr under their saddle with Paul. They're still trying to get rid of Paul. So here comes Festus. So they just start the whole thing over again with Festus. Since they requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem. Why was that? They were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Same way they tried to kill him before he left Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem, they have control of a lot of things that they don't have control of in Caesarea. So if they can get him in Jerusalem, they know just because of the sheer numbers of the, I guess maybe you could call them conservative Jews, radical Jews, just because there's so many of them, they have a much better chance of just overwhelming the Roman protection and actually murdering Paul. Can't do that in Caesarea. So they're asking him to stay there. Festus answered, "Paul is being held in Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon." That's where his main office is. let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there. Now, I think that was pretty wise of Festus to say that. I think he might have known that they were up to no good. And it's possible that maybe Felix updated him before he left about the prisoner situation and about Paul in particular and why he was there and all the animosity that the Jews had against him. It's very possible he was familiar with that, and also possible that he was familiar with the fact that the Jews had already tried to kill him once. You remember when Paul first went to Caesarea, he was sent there by a detachment of soldiers with a letter from the centurion explaining that there was a murderous attempt. So it's very likely Festus knew about all this, so he didn't want to fall into the same trap and allow a murder to take place under his watch. So he said, you guys come to Caesarea. If you want to have a trial against him, come there. So he stayed in Jerusalem for 8 to 10 days, and then he went to Caesarea. They went with him. It says, the next day he convened the court in order that Paul be brought before him. So this is Paul's second trial in Caesarea. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, and they brought many serious charges against him, but they couldn't prove him. Then Paul made his defense. I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar, he said. Now, Festus at this point in time says he's wishing to do the Jews a favor. Again, he's a political creature. He wants peace and he wants power. He now says to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? Now, the Jews had already asked Festus to do this, and he said no. Now he's asking Paul, are you willing to do this? Why the change of heart? Why does Festus all of a sudden seem willing to entertain the thought of Paul going back to Jerusalem, perhaps knowing he might be murdered on the way? I think it's because of the political pressure that has been put on him. He's been around these Jews for 8 to 10 days, it says. They're continuing to tell him what an evil, rotten, dirty, low-down scoundrel Paul is. And maybe he feels like this world might be a little better off without Paul around. So maybe he thinks, I think I'll bend to the wishes of these Jews and send Paul back. Of course, Paul has the right to object to that, so I'm going to ask him if he wants to do it. But just get him out of my hair. Get him away from here and let them deal with him, and I'll go on with the other governing that I have to do. So he says, Paul, you willing to go? Paul, on the other hand, I think, senses this weakness in Festus. He senses that things have changed. Things are turning. He no longer can count on a fair trial before Festus because he's seeing him starting to sympathize with the Jewish requests. So what does Paul do? I think he wisely says no, emphatically. No, I don't want to go back to Jerusalem. I am now standing before Caesar's court. This is the county courthouse is right here. It's not in Jerusalem. It's in Caesarea. This is where I ought to be, tried. I've done nothing wrong to the Jews, as you yourself very well know, Festus. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I don't even refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. And then he said those magic words, I appeal to Caesar. That was his right as a Roman citizen. You could, if the penalty was death to your trial, you had the right to appeal directly to the emperor for the ultimate decision, and you it laid in the emperor's hand whether you lived or you died. Paul says, I can see I'm not going to get a fair trial if I'm taken to Jerusalem because the Jews will kill me. I can see that you're not going to give me a fair trial because you're bending to the wishes of the Jews. So I don't really have much more of a choice. I appealed to Caesar. The Caesar at this point in time was the guy we're all familiar with, Nero. He wasn't the kind of guy I would want to go to trial before. But Paul didn't have much of a choice. If he had stayed under the jurisdiction of Felix, or Festus rather, he kind of figures, I wouldn't make it. Even though the charges are unsubstantiated, and even though the charges are vague, there's no real specific charges that are made against him. Just things like, you're a meanie, you're a bad guy, we don't like you. Those are the kind of charges that are made against him, not anything specific, like insurrection and proof of insurrection against the Roman Empire, or stealing, or anything like that. There's nothing that they have specifically charged. But Paul says, nonetheless, the deck is stacked against me. I got no choice. I got to appeal to Caesar. Verse 12, after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you've appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go. And I believe this may probably have been a relief to Festus, because it kind of, just like sending him to Jerusalem, sending him to Rome, it gets him out of his hands, gets him out of his hair. He doesn't have to worry about him. So I think he's kind of relieved, because he's been trying to figure out what's going on and what specifically the charges are, and he still doesn't know. So he says, let's just let somebody else decide this. Now, verse 13, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrive at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Festus, brand new on the job. So here comes Agrippa and Bernice to say, congratulations on your new job. We're here to congratulate you and visit you and press the flesh and whatever. They're not really introduced in Scripture other than by their names. We don't really see anything about them anywhere else, unless you realize what his full name is, which is Herod Agrippa. Agrippa was of the Herod dynasty. You remember there's a bunch of Herods in the New Testament. I think there's like five different ones, starting with Herod the Great. He was the most powerful Herod. He was the one that had the largest jurisdiction. He covered areas all of basically Israel today, areas of Samaria, areas of Jordan above, Egypt, a huge empire that Herod the Great had control of. He's the one that started the construction on the new temple, Herod's temple, the third temple. And he's also the one that when he thought he was threatened by this Messiah coming, baby Jesus, he's the one that had all the babies in Bethlehem killed. That's Herod the Great. This is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Now, there's other Herods that are this fellow's uncles and his father that we've all read about. They include the Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded. They include the Herod that had James the Apostle cut in two, basically, and the attempted murder of Peter. All of these Herods are ancestors of this Herod Agrippa. But what's happened over the last, let's say, 50 years, is that the Herod dynasty has been shrinking. And instead of one gigantic tract of land that Herod the Great had, by the time, you know, Jesus was crucified, we hear not of a Herod, but of Pilate. He had taken over a large chunk of what previously was Herod's territory. There was a Herod at that time who was in the north, and he's the one that you might remember. Pilate sent Jesus to Herod because he found out he was a Galilean. So this is another one of the ancestors. Now, with this generation, it has shrunk down to a tiny little patch of land near the Sea of Galilee that Herod Agrippa, has control over. So he's looking back at the dynasty that his father had, his uncles had, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, and he sees it shrinking down to a tiny little bit. He sees the name of Herod becoming less and less significant, almost insignificant, and he hears about Festus taking over a large chunk of land for governing. So what does he do? He says, I'm going to go to see Festus. I'll take my wife with me, or my girlfriend. I don't think they're even married. Well, they are. Bernice was, I think she was a half-sister of Felix. But anyway, your Bible says that Agrippa and his sister, Bernice, they may have been a half-sister. I don't remember. But anyway, they weren't married. They headed out there to go see Festus, I think, trying to expand his tiny little kingdom. I think he thought, if I go out there and I really lay on the mayonnaise with Festus, he's got a lot of power. He might be able to influence Rome to give me a larger patch of land. So he heads over with Bernice to see Festus, congratulate him, and I think just trying to curry favor with him. So they arrive to pay their respects. Verse 14. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, there's a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders and the Jews brought charges against him and asked him to be condemned. I told him that's not the Roman custom, to hand over anyone before they have faced their accusers and have had an opportunity to defend themselves against the charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day. All this is true. And I ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they didn't charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, I'd like to hear this man myself. He replied, tomorrow you'll hear him. It's interesting that Agrippa said, I want to hear this man myself. His uncle was the same guy that said, I want to hear this Jesus myself. The one that Pilate sent him to. So he has this, he's heard the story. It's a fascinating story. And he says, I want to hear more. It would be, you know, just like us, if we heard something about a person or something that was unique, we say, I want to meet that guy. I want to hear about him. It was their entertainment. They didn't have a lot of movies to go to and things like that. So Agrippa said, or Festus says, tomorrow you're going to hear him. So next day, verse 23. Agrippa and Bernice, with great pomp, entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. They're trying to look as important as they can look because it will help them in their desire to gain power. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. So you got all these fancy people meeting on this seaside court. It opened up right up there, actually, to the Mediterranean Sea. Beautiful area. All the important people there, the who's who's of the town were there. Here comes the color guard and military and Agrippa and Bernice. All these important people are there. Then in walks Paul. What does Paul look like? The Bible doesn't say, but history tells us a lot about how he actually looked. He's described as a short little man, skinny, bow-legged, a big, long, crooked nose, and eyes that weep, running type of thing, matted eyes all the time, going all the way back to him being blinded on the road to Damascus. Something happened during that time that permanently caused damage to his eyes. And, you know, he had prayed for God to take that away from him, and God said, my grace is sufficient. So he still had the runny eyes and stuff. So you have a guy coming in that's small, bow-legged, bald, I didn't mention that, hook-nosed, weepy-eyed, and in prison clothes, juxtaposed to Agrippa and Bernice in their royal clothes and all of the important people. My guess is his first appearance before them and the big crowd was he was not a very impressive person. He probably wasn't respected. He may have even been jeered and looked at. I just had a thought pop into my mind. Some of you know who Susan Boyle is, singer. If you've ever been on YouTube and seen how she was discovered, it's kind of like Paul. She stepped on stage on, I think it was America's Got Talent, and let's just say she wasn't very attractive. So much so that the crowd was actually whistling derisively at her and shouting out comments, making fun of the way she looked before she even sang. And the judges looked at her and dismissed her totally. I mean, and then when she said the song she was going to sing, which is a difficult song to sing, I can't remember the name of the song, but it was from some opera, they rolled their eyes as if to say, there's no way you can sing that song. And then she started singing. And the minute she opened her mouth and started singing, everything in the whole room changed. If you haven't seen that video, you've got to look it up. America's Got Talent, Susan Boyle. And watch how she captures the entire audience. The judges, the people were weeping as they were listening to her sing. It was beautiful. So that just popped into my mind. I think that's kind of like what's going to happen with Paul here. He steps out onto the stage, and he's looked at as a nobody, a prisoner, undesirable. And as he starts speaking, I think hearts are going to be changed. Not necessarily Agrippa, certainly not Festus, but there's a big crowd there. And I think Paul reached, I can't prove it, but I think he reached a lot of those people. And he very well may have reached Agrippa to some extent, which we'll see in a little while. But Paul's there. Where did I leave off? Okay, so what Festus is saying here is he's just repeating to Agrippa, I've heard this guy. I want to hear your opinion. I need your help. I don't know what to charge him with when I send him to Rome. Can you help me? That's the rest of chapter 25. So chapter 26, Agrippa says to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hands. I can see him waving his hand across the whole crowd. A lot of people there, big crowds there. And he says this, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. How did Paul know that King Agrippa was well acquainted with Jews and their customs? Because, as I said last week, he was partially, the Herod dynasty was partially Jewish. They had Jewish roots. Now, they also had Edomite roots, way back to Esau. So they were kind of half Esau and half Jacob. So they knew about the Jewish traditions, the rules, regulations, all that stuff. But don't let that confuse you into thinking they were sympathetic with the Jews. He had the knowledge, but he didn't have the heart of the Jews. So what Paul's saying is, Agrippa, I know you have the knowledge. I know you understand how the Jews think. Parentheses, I know how you realize how hard-headed these people are and how obstinate and rebellious they are. I think that's what behind the scenes he's saying to Agrippa here. And then he says, listen to me patiently, and he's going to repeat the whole story. The Jews know how I lived my life. They know how I was zealous. Let's go down to verse 6. And now it's because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I'm on trial today. He keeps going back to the resurrection. Ever since he talked with the Jews before the Sanhedrin, he said, I'm on trial here because of the resurrection of the dead. I believe in the resurrection. He said the same thing before Felix. Now he's saying the same thing before Festus. That's the issue. He said, that's what I want to talk about. If you want to argue, let's argue about the resurrection, because I have proof that there was the resurrection. I've seen the man alive. This is the promise of our 12 tribes. They're hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it's because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. And then he says, why should any of you, I'm thinking of him looking out over the crowd now, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? What's the big deal about that? If we believe God created life, why can he not recreate life? He said, I too was convinced that I thought I should do everything possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And then when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from synagogue, from one to another, to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. And I was so obsessed with persecuting them that even I hunted them down in foreign cities. And the Jews who were standing around at this point in time, I'm seeing Paul looking at them and saying, basically, I did the same thing you guys are trying to do to me. I understand where you're coming from. I understand the hatred you have because you think you're in the right. I thought the same thing. But guess what happened? Verse 12. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And about noon, King Agrippa looks back over to Agrippa. As I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. That's pretty bright. Blazing around me and my companions. It's like a spotlight that's so bright that in the middle of the day, it's even brighter than the sun. And it's laser focused around Paul and his companions. So bright that they fell to the ground. He said, I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic or Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. The goads are the wooden goads. They're goads. They put them behind the ox when they're plowing. So if the ox had a tendency to kick back and kick the person who was doing the plow, the goads would have these prongs on them. And when they'd kick back, they'd get stuck themselves. So it taught them real quick not to kick. So Jesus said to Paul, why are you kicking against the goats? Don't you realize that it's no good? You're not going to get anywhere fighting against me. I'm the goad. I'm fixed and permanent. You better get along with what I want to do, or you're going to live a life of pain. That's what he's saying to him. Then I asked him, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're now persecuting. Now get up, stand on your feet, and I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles, and I'm sending you to them to open their eyes. Who are the Gentiles? The people that he was actually talking to at the time. So he says to the government, God told me he was going to rescue me from you guys. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness and light. Paul is saying to Agrippa, the message that I got from Jesus when I was on the road to Damascus, Agrippa, is actually for you. It's taken time for me to get here, but the message is for you, so that you may receive, Agrippa, forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, you've heard my fantastic story, supernatural light falling down on me, blinding me, changing me from what I was, like these fellows over here, to what I am now. He said, I wasn't disobedient to this vision, King Agrippa. Implied, you wouldn't have been disobedient too if you saw what I saw. So what I do, first to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That's my calling. That's my message, Agrippa. You're on the last tier. You know, I started in Antioch, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now to the rest of the Gentiles. That's what I've been told to do by the vision from Jesus Christ, and that's what I'm doing. That's why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So, conclusion, I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that Moses would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, I said Moses, didn't I? That the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. So Paul is bringing his message to a conclusion to a vast audience, and I think he has touched many hearts. I think you could hear a pin drop in this courtroom at this point in time. And I think Agrippa is listening closely to what Paul has said, and I think it's impacting him. So much so to the point that Festus is nervous. You know how when you talk about something really serious, people get nervous and they're afraid to approach the subject, so they try to change the subject. So Festus blurts in, interjects this. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." He tries to break the silence by changing the subject and accusing Paul of actually being insane. "You're crazy, Paul." Probably because he was embarrassed at realizing that he had been confronted by his sin and he didn't want to address it. And he was embarrassed for Agrippa, didn't know what was going on in Agrippa's mind. So he's interrupting to protect Agrippa from this embarrassing point of silence. And how do you defend yourself against the claim that you're insane? The more you protest that you're not insane, the more you sound like you're insane. So I think Paul quietly says, "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus." I think he just said it just matter-of-factly. He said, "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. And the king," meaning Agrippa, "is familiar with these things. And I can speak freely to him. Would you please not interrupt me anymore?" is what he's saying. I am convinced that none of this, none of anything I've said, none of the history of the way, the beginning of the church, has escaped his notice, because it wasn't done in a corner. Everybody knows about Jesus. Everybody knows that he was crucified, he's died, and he rose again. It's not a secret. This is still people alive who witnessed it at this point in time. It wasn't done in a corner. And now Paul draws his arrow back and aims it straight at Agrippa's heart. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." A good salesman doesn't wait for the answer. He tells him the answer that he's thinking. "I know you believe in the prophets." Meaning, I know you know that what I'm saying is true. I know you know that the prophets point to the Messiah and point to Jesus as the Messiah. And I think he's getting ready to have an altar call with King Agrippa. And now King Agrippa says this. He now interrupts Paul. "Paul, do you think that in such a short time you could persuade me to be a Christian?" Now that sounds a little bit like an insult, doesn't it? It sounds like, "Who do you think you are?" type of thing. But some of you might have a King James Bible or a different version. You know what the King James says that Agrippa says? He says, "Paul, almost you have persuaded me to be a Christian." So I don't think it's an insult. I think what he's saying is, "Honestly, Paul, you've given me a lot to think about, and I'm almost there. It makes sense what you said. I need some time. I need some time to think about it. I think that's really what Agrippa says to Paul. I don't think he's insulting him. And so what is Paul's response? He says, short time or long. In other words, King Agrippa, whether you think about it now or you take a week to think about it, whatever length of time, here's what I want for you. I pray to God that not only you, but then I can see him waving his hand over all the people. Not only you, Agrippa, but everybody here in this room right now could be like me and have what I have, with one exception, the chains. I don't wish for anybody here to suffer in chains like I'm suffering, but I do wish for each of you to have in your heart what I have in my heart. A good reply to Agrippa's comment, almost you have persuaded me to become a Christian. With that, the king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice, and those sitting with them. And after they left the room, they began saying to one another, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. That tells me that Paul gained their sympathies. He Susan Boyled them. He impressed them with his humility, with his truth, with his honesty, and with his direct presentation of the gospel, saying, you guys, I don't care what you look like, I don't care how rich you are, I don't care how much power you are, you're sinful. And God is calling you to repentance of your sin. I used to be like you. God called me, I did repent, and I want you to be like me. I think that got across to him. I think that got across to a lot of the people in that room or in that arena. I think it was actually an opened area. Later on, we'll see when Paul, in his letters to different people, he has so many people from the government that are friends of his that have become Christians. That may have started right here with these people that were in the audience who were governmental officials, may have touched lives and later on became disciples of Paul. He'll live for several more years after this. He will be in a loose, or a kind of house arrest situation, but he have a lot of freedom, a lot of ability to preach boldly. So I think he touched hearts there. I think he touched Agrippa's heart. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. That's true. But he could also have been condemned to death because Festus, at that point in time, didn't have the backbone to stand up against the Jews. So we finished chapter 26 and 25. We have two left. What's left? Paul's getting ready to get on a boat and start sailing towards Rome. We're going to see a lot of adventure on the high seas, a lot of stops between there and Rome. And then we're going to close out the book of Acts. So it's a exciting end to an exciting book. I've really enjoyed studying it, sharing it with you. I think the takeaway from today is that Paul had a chance to share the gospel. He looked at his audience. He presented the gospel according to who was in his audience. And he was unwavering in the call for repentance. These people were not the kind of people who like to talk about bad things that they've done. They were all power seekers. They were all politically motivated, things like that. And Paul said, I don't care. I'm telling you that you all need repentance. And it worked, I believe. So we'll pick up there next time. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this great man in the faith, Paul, and Lord, he apparently wasn't much to look at, but he sure would have been exciting to listen to and to watch as he lived his life totally dedicated to you. May it be an inspiration to us, Lord, to be bold in our witness, to not be concerned with what people think about us, but be concerned with the message that we speak to them for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.